Song of Solomon. So, as we have heard the last couple of weeks, Brother Justin teaching from Proverbs, Brother Joey teaching from Ecclesiastes, we come to the end of wisdom literature today. And next week, Brother Joey has the great privilege, I would say, of leading us through the book of Isaiah in one lesson. Today, the Song of Solomon, I will not be false before you today. This has caused me some bit of anxiety in thinking about how to teach this. And part of it is because it's such a difficult book for people to interpret, for people to even know how to deal with. In my reading, in my listening to things this week, I mean, it's fascinating. In the Jewish history of this book, the rabbis would say that a young man under 30 years old should not even read Song of Solomon. And the reason for that is kind of obvious when you read the Song of Solomon. And I just listened to it this week. And there are parts of it where you're just like, wow, okay. It makes you raise your eyebrows a little bit. And it's a difficult book to deal with. It obviously has strong sexual themes of love. And so we're going to try to work through that today. And I want to spend a lot of our time considering how we can read this book with more profit. Now, that's kind of the whole thrust of why we're doing this 66-book study. And so I hope to give maybe some principles that might help with that today. So starting with some of the background stuff that we usually cover, the title, I think in most of our English translations, is the Song of Solomon. Now, this is taken from the Hebrew and taken from the first line of the book, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And in the Hebrew, it's variously rendered as Song of Solomon, the song, or the best song. Now, as we think of the Song of Songs, it's not like this is one song among many different songs, but rather, this is like the Holy of Holies. You might think of that. Or the glory of glories, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the best of songs in the Hebrew mind. This is the most wonderful song that could be written. Now, that kind of helps us, I think, in how we think about what we're reading here. We're not reading something that would be like Romans, which would be kind of didactic theology, line upon line, verse upon verse, following a line of logic as we continue through it. And it's really not even like Psalms, as we have one shorter text that has one theme flowing throughout it. This is much more musical, poetic, almost impressionistic in its qualities. A lot of imagery. In fact, this book has really more put into it, symbolic imagery, than any other book of the Bible. Certainly more than than any other Old Testament book. Perhaps the book of Revelation might be the closest parallel that we have in the New Testament. And this is something we probably won't encounter, but the Vulgate, the Latin translation of this text, it calls this book Canticles. And why I bring that up is because if you read any, like, especially Puritan works or Reformed, like John Calvin, they'll often have this Canticles 5:3 or whatever it might be. And you might say, what in the world is that? It's talking about the Song of Songs, Canticles being a song. And so we ask the question, who wrote the Song of Solomon? And we might say, well, first verse says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so that might seem fairly obvious to us. But many people have had many problems with this song being Solomon's song. Can we think of any reasons why it might strike us as strange that Solomon would be the writer of the Song of Songs? He had a lot of wives, right? Like, that's an understatement, right? He's not known as being a faithful man, right? And this book, primarily from a human perspective, shows the covenant of marriage as one man and one woman coming together in a really beautiful picture of love, physical, emotional intimacy. And so it seems strange for some that Solomon would be the writer of this, because it's not a picture of faithfulness. It seems a strange choice for the writing of this. Some would say that this is a song written by a poor shepherd boy to a poor shepherd girl, and that Solomon, he only enters into the scene at the last part to try to take away this beautiful Shulamite bride, but she resists him. But that gets extremely complicated to try to defend that. And I think that Solomon is the most likely writer of this text. And I have four reasons here that I got from Jimmy Lee. Solomon's name appears seven times in the book of Psalms. We've already seen verse 1. Notice verse 5. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Imagery, okay? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Chapter 8, verse 11. It says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for it its fruit, 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, the keepers of the fruit, 200. So we have that. Solomon's name's mentioned a multitude of times. But apart from chapter 1, verse 1, it's not extremely convincing. There's this. There are 21 varieties of plant life and 15 animal species. Again, this isn't very convincing, but we know that Solomon was somebody that liked to record animal life, species. He knew about the trees in the animal kingdom like nobody else in his time, and so some would use the biology of this text to point to the authorship of Solomon. Thirdly, the book talks about a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, Solomon was one that brought a bunch of horses from Egypt. It was one of the sins that he sinned against the Lord, and it's pointed at in this text. And lastly, in harmony with Salamic authorship, is the fact that the book seems to reflect the conditions in Israel before the division of the kingdom. Now, what they mean by that is some of the names used. You have Jerusalem, Carmel, Sharon, Lebanon, and Gedi, Hermon, and Tirzah, all mentioned together as part of one unified kingdom, as if they're not split up yet. And so that could either be in the kingdom of David or the kingdom of Solomon, most likely. It could be Saul, of course, but it seems most likely it would be Solomon. Now we get to the important part of the book, the purpose of the book of Solomon. Now, how one understands the purpose of this book is probably going to be determined on how you interpret whether this should be read literally, and what I mean by literally, as a husband and a wife, as a love song, or if it should be interpreted allegorically as a tale about Christ's love for the church. And people have been split on that throughout the ages. And really, it was more on the allegorical side in Christian history up until recent times. And so, as we think about that, there are a couple of different ways that we can outline the book. Okay, so looking at how we might outline the book, this is based on a more humanistic reading of the text, and lo and behold, there's a chiasm. There's a chiasm. And this isn't really debated, even. And so you might recall that a chiasm is a structuring of a text so the center of the text is the most important thing. So you start with A, which corresponds the first verse with the last verse, so to speak, the second with the second to last, and then you have the middle. And I think the illustration I've used, if you don't quite grasp the concept of chiasm, because it's really hard without a handy diagram to picture in your mind as I'm trying to explain it. Like, I used to run a pizza restaurant, and I might tell you the story about how busy a night was. And I would say, we spent all of our time, we made 8 batches of dough, we filled all the coolers with dough, we made 4 vats of sauce, more than we would ever need. The rush came, we worked really, really hard. People got fired, it was crazy. And then at the end of the night, it took 4 hours for us to remake the dough for the next day. Remake the sauce. Now, the idea is that on both sides of that, you have work, right? One is work preparing for the rush. One is work trying to recover from the rush. But the center is the chief part of the story. Everything is pointing to how busy the rush was. Now, whether that's perfect or not, that might stick in your mind a little bit. And here in the Song of Songs, we have a chiasm. The opening in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, are the opening words of mutual love and desire. So they're going back and forth. And in your text, you might have she, other, she, he, these headings. Now, this isn't part of the text, and different interpreters place the speakers in different places, but this is overall helpful for us. So in this first part, they're going back and forth, just talking about their mutual love and satisfaction that they have in one another. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, the focus becomes on the man, Solomon, speaking to his bride and his invitation to the woman to come and be with him, to come bounding to him and leaping to him. The third part is the young woman's nighttime search. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where we see this woman, this bride, she's seeking after her husband, and she can't find him, which is really interesting to the text, and I think that lends itself to a particular interpretation. But in verse 6 through chapter 5, we have this center. What everything is focused on is their wedding day. They have not been married yet, and this is the common interpretation, but some would say they get married later. Again, it's a little bit difficult to discern with all of the symbolic language. But we have their wedding day in chapter 3, verses 6, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 1. And in this, again, they're going back and forth. They're talking about the beauty that they see in one another, mostly him admiring her and her beauty. But then, again, in chapter 5, we have this nighttime search again. The woman, again, wakes up, and she can't find her beloved. And she goes searching for him. Strangely, the watchman in verse 7 found me as they went about the sitting. They beat me and bruised me. They took away my veil. Those watchmen on the walls. So that's interesting. And then you have a young woman's invitation to the young man. Now, you might recall in chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, it was all the man talking to invite the woman to come and be with him. But now it's mostly the woman talking to the man, asking him to come and be with her. And then at the closing, in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 8, we have the closing words of mutual love and desire. So as it opened with both of them mutually showing their love and desire for one another in a back and forth kind of way, it ends in the same way. Now, that chiasm can be differently outlined. Mark Rooker, from a humanistic perspective, again, says this is love anticipated in chapter 1, verses 2, 7. Love found and lost and found again in chapter 2, 8 through 3, 5. Love is consummated in chapter 3, 6 through 5, 1, and that's the wedding. Love lost and found in 5, 2 through 8, 4, and love is affirmed. But what I want to bring to your attention that I think is very interesting is it's easy for us to read this and see it in kind of a humanistic way of a man towards his woman, but it's a strange story. You have this woman who is, the king's wife, and she's wandering around, and the watchmen don't know who she is, and they end up beating her. The women of Jerusalem finding this young woman and saying, "What's so special about your husband? How is he different than anybody else?" There are elements of this that tend to make us think that this is something bigger and grander than just a story of a man and a woman. And so interestingly, this summer actually, I read through a commentary by Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China, and he wrote a commentary for the Song of Solomon called Union and Communion. And the idea is union and communion with Christ. And this is how he outlines, and I know it's hard to listen to outlines, so in the first part, and all of these chapters are the same, but he has them in a Christocentric way. The unsatisfied life and its remedy. So love is anticipated, and the unsatisfied life finds its remedy in Christ, in the Beloved One. Communion is broken, so when the bride sees that her husband, she can't find him in the first part. It's communion broken with Christ, with her God, and she's searching for him, trying to find him. And then restoration. The third part is the joy of unbroken communion. So in this wedding ceremony, there's this joy, them going back and forth, being in one another's company, loving one another. And then in 5:2, communion broken again. As she searches for him, she's beaten, she's mocked by the people of the town. And then restoration. And then the fruits of recognized reunion. And then finally, the book ends with unrestrained communion. So those are kind of the different ways, depending on your interpretation, of putting an outline to this text. Now, one thing that really stands out to me is a couple of phrases that are repeated throughout the Song of Songs. Is there anything that stands out in the Song of Songs as a repetition in your mind? We probably don't read Song of Songs that often, but this is one that stands out to me. And I think that's important. So notice in chapter 2 and verse 7, I'm going to read a little bit in context just so you can see where this is going. Verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you should not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." This is repeated in chapter 3 in verse 5. And I'll start in verse 4. Now, this is the bride losing communion with her beloved. I'm going to start in verse 3. "The watchman found me as they went about the city, and she says, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely had I passed them, and when I found him whom my soul loves, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. Again, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now, in verses 8:4, last one, we have this repeated. Notice the repetition. Verse 2, "I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now, as we think about that really important repetition through this text, we'll use it as a test case. How would we interpret that in a more humanistic, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I just can't think of a better word, a physical human sense. What similarities do we notice around the text? Why, when she says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases," what's happening in all those texts that are similar? Yeah, she's being held. I mean, we have very close, intimate reunion between the two. In chapter 2, we see that his left hand is under my head, his right hand, his right arm embraces me. In chapter 3, even though she couldn't find him, she's searching for him. When they get united once again, she says the same thing. And then at the end of verse 8, again, they're in a tight, physical, intimate embrace, and she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. How do we even think about that in a human way? Somebody's got to help me here. Miss Rhea.
Like mastering up feelings and then walking away.
Sure, yeah. That yes, yeah, that could be a way of thinking of it. To not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Some have interpreted this in a human way it's to the daughters of Jerusalem. So these are unmarried women, so to speak, that you don't fulfill sexual desire until it's time for that to happen. But from a spiritual context, I think that this makes a lot of sense as well. And Hudson Taylor, talking about the spiritual communion, she's adjuring the church, the daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, again, this song has a bunch of imagery in it that we're supposed to contemplate. Now, that's a hard thing. We want to read something in a kind of a pass-through kind of manner and try to make sense of it logically. But this text is so full of imagery, we need to dwell on it. I mean, do we have any hunters here? I'm looking out. I know Justin's been out a couple times. Okay, so what do we know about gazelles or does of the field when we go out and hunt? They're skittish. They're easily spooked, right? You come upon them, you don't even see them there, and you offend them. You're in their space, and they run away. Now, the idea that Hudson Taylor and those that would have an allegorical interpretation of this text is what they see is that Christ's love, we have to be careful and watchful over it. This young woman in this story, in one instance, she refused to go to the door when Solomon knocked to her. She said, I'm in bed and my feet are dirty. How can I get up and soil them again? But then when she decided, oh, I really do want to see my beloved, she went to the door and he was gone already. The point that they would look to is that we have to be careful in guarding the communion that we have with Jesus Christ. As Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. That sin has the effect of having us lose the sensible communion that we have with Jesus Christ. We should be careful to guard that and to hold it. So, that's kind of a test case. And so I just want to finish by asking a couple questions. Is this an allegory or is it not an allegory? Now, I think that we can certainly have freedom to read this in a human way. And to our culture, I think, in particular today, it speaks to the beauty of what marriage really is. The beauty of a man and a woman in a marriage covenant in healthy sexuality. It's a good thing for us to read the Song of Solomon and see that, the passion and the intimacy that is there. I think that we can be tempted, living in our hyper-sexualized culture, to see any kind of sex as being sinful. But this certainly doesn't present it that way. Proverbs tells us to delight in our wives and their physical frame all the days of our lives. The book of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, and let marriage be held in honor among all. And one of the ways that marriage is held in honor is by celebrating the gift of sexuality that God has given to the new covenant and the old covenant people of God. Now, this is what's wonderful about the book of Solomon. As I said, as I listen to it, as you read it, you'll raise your eyebrows a couple of times. It can be kind of... I don't know the word to put to it. You know what I'm saying, though. But this is a good thing. It's written. It's it's erotic in some way, but it's never outside the bounds of God-ordained marriage covenant. It's never tawdry, it's never cheap. But it is passionate. But I think that we have to, at least in some degree, read this in an allegorical sense. Now, the reason I think that is even if Solomon wrote this about a historical situation with this young Shulamite bride, which is really hard for me to imagine, we think of Jesus Christ, and we're meant to meditate this text. How can we not think of the greatest husband that is, which is Christ? We know Ephesians chapter 5, but I want you to turn there with me. Whenever I preach a wedding, I have to read this because it's so profound, I almost can't help myself. I mean, in verses 25 through 33, I'll start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And verse 32 is the kicker. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I mean, verse 32 and 33 is so amazing because the whole time you're thinking, okay, well, Paul's drawing some parallels between human marriage and Christ to try to teach a lesson. But Paul says in verse 32, no, I'm actually mostly talking about Christ and the church. But in your particular marriage covenants you have with your husbands and wives, you also should behave this way. And so as we think about Christ, we might become uncomfortable that this has such open sexual imagery to it. And how could this possibly be related to our spiritual union with Christ? Well, if we just dwell on that a little bit, God in our marriages has given us the most intimate setting in the marriage bed. We can't know anyone better in a physical sense than we know somebody in the marriage bed. We're no more intimate with somebody. And God picked that most intimate setting to display how intimately he loves his people, how much he desires for us to be one with him. And we certainly don't read it in a whole kind of way, but that's the idea being put forward. God desires us to be close with him, in union with him, and the closest thing that you can think of in a human relationship would be between a husband and a wife. So that's the first thing we should consider in reading this book. We should feel free to interpret it in a human way, but also I think we should try to meditate and try to see the beauty of Christ as our husband in the text. Now, secondly, Brother Justin was talking to me this week, and I didn't bring it up because it wasn't appropriate to our conversation, but he was listening to a song that was just dropped this week, and the songwriter wrote it about a particular situation in his childhood, but Justin said, well, it really made me think of my childhood and how I related to certain things. Now, the idea is very common to music. Music is like almost no other art form that it takes on context, right? So you're listening to music in the car and a wonderful melody or a lyric comes along. You tend to relate that to your immediate context and surroundings. And music has that particular quality about it. It takes on context to itself. And I would say the same thing is true about the poetic and imagery language of the Song of Solomon. When we read it, we should be meditating on what these symbols mean to us. What they mean in the historical context, certainly, but we should be meditating on what they mean, and it will take on a particular context as we read it. So that's somewhat helpful with symbolic language. We should feel free to meditate on the text and see what that imagery, what kind of context that takes on. And so I would ask you, quickly, two questions. What do we learn about marriage in the Song of Solomon? Again, this is to help us read it because it's very difficult for people to derive any help out of the song. What do we learn about marriage? Yes. Yes, and it's to be guarded, even. Some of the last verses in the Song of Solomon, in fact, see if I can find it here. Verse 6 of chapter 8 says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." That the one time that God is explicitly mentioned in this text is talking about the jealousy that a man and a woman should have for their spouses. I best said spice. What else does the Song of Solomon teach us about marriage? It's good for it to be passionate. And again, Proverbs stands out very clearly in my mind in Proverbs 5. Verse 18. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love." I mean, be intoxicated. The Hebrew here is led astray with her love. But then the opposite of that is clear. "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a foreign woman?" One of the guards in our marriages is to seek not just an emotional passion, but to delight in our spouse. So only because we're running low on time, what do we learn about Christ in the Song of Songs, especially in the marriage analogy? Yes. Yes, yes. That we would desire Him more, that we'd seek Him, as we've already talked about, that we'd be careful of offending Him. As we're careful of offending our spouse, hopefully, right? That we don't want them to run away. That we don't want them to be offended. And maybe as a corollary to that, and I'll probably end on this, not only that we should have passion to Christ, but that Christ has a great passion for us. I mean, this is an unbelievable truth that we see in the Scripture. I mean, to think about Jesus looking at His bride and having the kind of words that are said to us, like, "You're the apple of my eye," said to us. "My heart beats faster when I look at you, my sister, my bride." Christ loves us with a love that's inexhaustible, that demands closeness. He wants to be near us. He wants us to abide in us, in Him. So I think that if we take some principles, we should feel free to examine the beauty of the institution of human marriage in this book. We should see from that the beauty of Christ and the parallel that we have in marriage. And also, when we read through this poetry, we should be We should be meditating on it. And I was a little vague there. We have 9 minutes until our second service starts. But take, for example, you've all seen probably the Facebook pictures. Like, this is what Solomon's bride looks like, and it has a tower for the neck and pomegranates for the cheeks and, you know, sheep for the teeth and all these kind of things, right? Well, the idea is this isn't supposed to bring to our minds a literal picture of what this woman's to look at. It's not even necessarily supposed to be a physical picture, visual. What's represented in all of those images is really fruitfulness. Like a pomegranate sliced in half is her cheeks, right? And while that's strange to think about, when you think of a pomegranate, what do you think of? Especially if you've sliced one open. It's just full of seeds, right? They're really good. It's surprising that you can actually eat it. That was my reaction when I first had a pomegranate this year. I was like, oh, you actually eat those? I thought you had to, like, dig around them to get some juice out or something. But in the Middle Eastern culture, the pomegranate was a symbol of overabundant fruitfulness, right? This thing's just packed with fruitfulness. These sheep, again, this is fruitfulness. The Tower of David is her neck. It shows strength. So we ought to be thinking about them deeper than just a funny Facebook picture that this is a funny way that people used to talk. Because that's not the case. Nobody ever thought it was attractive for a woman to have a neck like the Tower of David. Okay? With shields hanging on it. Right? We should be thinking deeper about these images. It's meant for us to dwell upon and try to go a little deeper than what we've spoken. Okay, I hope that that's been somewhat helpful to everybody. I'm going to pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for this day. I thank you for the Song of Solomon. I thank you that, God, as much as I love my wife, God, you love your church so much greater than any of us can give. I pray that we view our relationship with Christ as something to be guarded and protected, something to be developed and cultivated, that we would grow in love to our Savior as we imagine that we should grow in love to our husbands and our wives. Lord, I pray that you would bless our service today, bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.